Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Our second reading is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
In your pew Bibles, or whichever Bible you happen to have brought along with you this morning, that's where we'll really be based today, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And while you're turning that up, why don't I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, you've already spoken words of comfort to us this morning as the Bible was read. And you're about to do it again as it's read and preached. Father, we are all in desperate need of comfort. Comfort from suffering. Comfort from sin. So we pray today, please comfort us, not just with the words of Isaiah, but the word made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure all of us here today have been in a situation where we are just absolutely dying to hear some good news. Everything's gone wrong, and all you really need is just some good news to hang on to. So maybe you have had a bad day. Let me sketch out to you a hypothetical bad day. Maybe you've had something similar to this. You get up, and the very first thing that you realize as you wake up is, I got a cold overnight. My throat is sore. I've got snot in my nose and other places too, perhaps. You're just not feeling great. So anyway, you wake up and you realize you've got a cold. Well, you stumble into the kitchen and you make yourself breakfast, and then you break your favourite cup. You get to school, or to work or to look after the grandkids or whatever it is that you've got going on that day. And when you get there, you realize that you've forgotten something you really need but can't go home for. You get a phone call, and guess who it is? The person you've been avoiding for weeks and weeks, well, they finally catch up with you. You get home. There's nothing in the fridge. And that's good news, because it's also stopped working and there's water all over the floor. Finally, you climb into bed, and just as you're drifting off, you remember you've got to take out the rubbish. Some good news at this point in your day would be really welcome, wouldn't it? You just wish someone would text you and invite you over for lunch. It's on them. You wish that as you'd been taking off your trousers that night, you'd found 20 bucks in one of the pockets. Now, we've all had days like that, haven't we? And a bit of good news at the end of them would have made all the difference. Maybe today has started like that for you. Maybe you've had a bad week. Maybe you've had a bad year. Frankly, 2016 just can't finish soon enough. For you, some good news wouldn't just be nice. You're dying for some good news. Well, at the point at which we enter into Isaiah today, God's people are in exactly this situation. They've just not had a bad day or a bad week or even a bad year. They've had a bad 70 years. You wouldn't know it to look at it, but a lot has actually happened since Isaiah 39. From chapter 40 onwards, the people that Isaiah is writing to are now in exile in Babylon, 150 years beyond Isaiah's lifetime. We didn't get a chance to get to it last week, but King Hezekiah was warned that one day Judah would be invaded by Babylon and its people taken captive. You could look that up in chapter 39, verse 6. And in 586 BC, well, it happened. Jerusalem was taken, the temple was leveled, and its people led into exile into Babylon. They would stay there for 70 years. Now, the scenario that Isaiah is writing into is just at the end of that exile. In fact, the very rest of Isaiah will be set in this period of history, just before the return from exile and then just after it. Which means that Isaiah at this point is now writing to a bunch of people who don't exist yet, at least from his perspective. He's writing to people 150 years in the future. To put it into perspective, that would be like us writing a letter to the people of the year 2166. In this way, Isaiah is writing to predict the future. But the message he has for them about their future is good news. After all the doom and gloom of Isaiah 1 to 39 and of the 70 years afterwards which the readers have spent in exile, now in Isaiah 40 to 66, he has a new message. God is going to bring his people home to Jerusalem and he'll comfort them. How is he going to comfort them? Well, let's find out by getting right into Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Look at God's message for the exiles there, right in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In fact, the whole passage is a magnificent list of comforts. You can see it there in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. I am your God. What's the first thing he comforts them with while they're in exile? Well, he hasn't abandoned them. They're still in relationship. They're still his people. And not only are they still his people, but the exile's almost over. He's going to bring them home. Look there at verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. they won't be stuck in Babylon for too much longer. Her sin has been paid for. Verse 2 again. Not only will they not be stuck in Babylon for much longer, they won't be stuck in God's bad books for much longer. And once he's dealt with their sin, he's going to bring them home to Jerusalem. Look there at verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare for the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see what he's saying? God is going to call in his chief civil engineer, and he's going to build a dead straight highway all the way through the wilderness from the door of their prison to the door of their home. And once it's built, he's going to escort them personally on the journey. They may feel weak, like grass, but God, whose word endures forever, will sustain them on the way. God will be like a shepherd to them. And when the lookouts on the walls of Jerusalem looks into the distance, what he will see when he sees them is an army of God's people returning to their home with God at the head of their train. Look at verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a glorious message of comfort. Imagine what it must have been like for one of those exiles to read that letter. It would be like an adulterous husband who's been banished from home, one day opening up the letterbox and finding a letter from his wife saying that she's forgiven him, that she still loves him, she still thinks of herself as his wife, that he can come home, and that although she is sure the road back will be shaky like grass, she's also sure they can make it. Well, this is that letter from God to Israel. What great comfort. That's the comfort God is going to bring them. But it leads me to my second point, because having told his readers that he will actually save them from exile, God now tells them that he'll also give them a job to do, that he will make them his servant. Look up on the screen and you'll see what he says in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. He's bringing them home, but he's bringing them home to give them a job, to make them his servant. Now, what's the job he's given them to do? Well, it's a bit tricky, but hang on for the next 3 minutes because we'll get there. It's right there in chapter 41, verses 15 to 16. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. He says to Israel, I'm going to bring you home and I'm going to give you a job. And your job description is that you will be a threshing sledge, which will thresh the mountains, and once they're crushed, you'll then winnow them. Well, so far, so clear as mud. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, first of all, what's a threshing sledge and what's winnowing? Well, a threshing sledge was a heavy wooden platform that on one side was studded with stones or sharp pieces of iron, which you drag behind an ox over crops to break up the stalks and separate out the grain. Now, once it was threshed, you then winnowed the mixture, tossing it up into the air with a fork so that the wind catches the lighter stalks and blows them away, and the heavier grain falls to the ground so you can collect it. It's like a very early combine harvester. That's what it means to thresh and to winnow. But what does it mean to thresh and winnow mountains? Surely he doesn't literally mean that. Who does he mean? Well, we only need to look a little bit further back in this chapter to see in the context that when he mentions mountains, he means the nations. He means the world. You see, in the context of God's job description for Israel, he says that he is going to bring them into his job of bringing justice to the world. Look at chapter 41, verses 1 to 2. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. This is God speaking. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. Now, who is the one from the east who he'll do this through? Gather the nations and thresh them and winnow them? Well, it's Abraham. Abraham was from the east, and Israel are Abraham's descendants. In that sense, really what God is doing, just in vivid picture language, is saying that they're simply calling Israel to carry on God's job in the world, to bring the world to justice, to destroy the nations who oppose God and let them blow off like chaff, but also to winnow out from them those who can be saved like grain. In summary, God is bringing Israel home to do a job, and their job as his servant is nothing less than carrying on God's work of judging and saving the world. Now, before we go on, it's actually really worth noting something here, that God doesn't just promise to bring his people home, but then leave them there, idle. He promises to bring them home so he can give them a job. Doubtless you'll all have heard by now of a very famous man from Germany, a man called Oskar Schindler. If you've not heard of him before, Oskar Schindler was a German industrialist who rescued 1,300 Jews from the concentration camps. He had a profound effect on everyone he saved, but maybe none more so than a man called Leopold Page. Page, who was number 173 on Schindler's list, was so thankful for his rescue that he promised Schindler after the war that he would devote the rest of his life to telling the world about how Schindler had saved him. And he did exactly that. For the next 45 years, Page begged every writer or movie producer he ever met, mostly in his Beverly Hills leather goods store, to tell Schindler's story. Well, in 1980, he finally got lucky. An Australian author, Tom Keneally, came in and tried to buy something. Well, his credit card wouldn't work and they had to call the bank. Well, in the 25 minutes that passed while all of that was being sorted out, Page started bending Keneally's ear. Keneally was so taken with Schindler's story that he called up the airline and delayed his flight so he could keep hearing about it. Well, the rest is history, isn't it? Keneally goes home to Australia. He writes the book, Schindler's Ark. And then 10 years later, Page also convinces Spielberg to turn it into a film. Because of that devotion, an obscure German industrialist who would have otherwise been known only to a small band of survivors and scholars of the period is now a household name. As Page put it before he died, Schindler gave me my life, and I gave him immortality. Do you see what happened? A man was saved from certain death, and he saw that because of that, he'd not been saved so he could now live a life for himself, but so that he could devote the rest of his life to magnifying his Saviour to the world. He'd not been saved, returned home, so he could be idle, but to do a job. And this has always been the shape of the gospel. We have never just been rescued, but then just get to hang around until we die and go to heaven. No, we're saved by grace, but we're then given a job. Let me be really clear about this. The gospel is not that you are saved from sin by grace. That's not the gospel. That's 2/3 of the gospel. The gospel is that you are saved from sin by grace for obedience. You're still saved by grace, not obedience. You're not saved from sin by obedience so you can somehow earn grace. No, that's legalism. But you are saved for obedience. Some of us, particularly in our church tradition, get very nervous whenever we hear commands, don't we? We read our Bible, maybe even, or certainly we hear a command in a sermon or in a Bible study, and we back up and we go, no, but it's all of grace. That's just legalism, what you're saying. That's commands. That's the old way. But it's not. The Bible's full of commands. And this is why. Because God's people have always been saved to do a job. Israel was saved to do a job, to be God's servant, to declare God's work of judging and saving the world. And we, brothers and sisters, on this side of Jesus, are exactly the same. Listen to the way God's apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved from sin by grace for obedience. That's the gospel. Well, Israel's saved by God to do a job, to declare God's judgment and mercy to the world. But how do they do? Well, you know what? God can actually give them their performance review in advance, before they've even turned up for the first day on the job. They'll get home to Judah, and no sooner than they've seen God's saving actions and heard his lovely promises will they forget. They're blind. They're deaf. Listen to 42 verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one I'm in covenant with? Blind like the servant of the Lord. You see, Israel's comforted by the news that they will be brought home from exile and given a new job, but they will muck it up. So where exactly is the hope and comfort in this message? Where's the good news that God is telling Isaiah to proclaim? Well, it comes in a mysterious passage in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it out to you and let me encourage you to turn to that page as well. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. It's a mysterious passage because on the one hand, it actually looks like he's describing the nation of Israel. He calls this person his servant, and he has the same job description as Israel, bringing justice to the nations. But on the other hand, it doesn't seem like it's talking about Israel at all. This person seems not to be a nation, but to be an individual. And he's an individual who behaves totally differently to the servant nation Israel. Where Israel, when they get home, will be disobedient, blind and deaf, this servant will get home and they'll do a good job. They'll fill God with delight and they'll have God's spirit. They'll be quiet and gentle. They won't give up. And most importantly, they'll do the job that the nation of Israel was always meant to do, but God knows even in advance they will fail to do. He will bring justice, but also mercy to the nations. It's as if God here is talking about an ideal Israel. Everything Israel was meant to be, but isn't. All wrapped up in a person. I mean, we all have an idea of that, don't we? We all have an idea of the ideal Australian, don't we? What's the ideal Aussie? Well, they're bronzed, much like me. They're rural, they're practical, they're funny, they're anti-authoritarian, they're friendly and they're ruthlessly fair, aren't they? They're probably a little bit like this guy. There he is. That's whom we all aspire to. I'd vote for him. But let's face it, even looking out around us now, most of us are not like the ideal Australian, are we? There's a part of us that might love to be, maybe minus the crocodile in our hands, but we're just not. There's a big gap, isn't there, between the ideal Australian and us. Well, that's what Isaiah's presenting here. Israel has failed, so he will give them an ideal Israel. A servant who is everything they were meant to be, wrapped up in a person to do their job for them. That's the good news that Isaiah comforts his exiles with. When will this servant come? Well, it won't be for a long time. It was never going to be in Isaiah's day. It's not even within his reader's day. But one day, someone was walking in the wilderness 700 years after this, and they quite literally heard a voice calling in the desert. Listen to Luke chapter 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, that's John the Baptist, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Do you remember the Lord's chief civil engineer who's going to bring the highway? Well, here he is. Here is the one who'd build the highway for God to roll into Jerusalem to bring his people with him. He's arrived. And who's he preparing for? Well, surprise, surprise, it's someone who looks remarkably like the servant of the Lord. Not the dud employee, the nation of Israel, but the Crocodile Dundee employee, the ideal Israel. I baptize you with water, says John. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the one of whose straps, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Can you hear the echoes? Here's someone who will come with the Spirit and who will baptize with the Spirit. And here is one who by that Spirit will thresh and winnow the world. Some he'll take into his barn and keep safe. Others he will burn like chaff. In other words, where Israel failed, this person who John the Baptist is preparing for will do the work of the servant. He will bring justice and offer mercy to the world. And who is it? Well, since you're sitting in a church, you've probably guessed who it is. Listen to Luke 3:21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here is my servant, in whom I am delighted." And you never see that more fully than at the end of Jesus' life. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus took the injustice of the world on himself and let himself be condemned for it in our place so he could forgive our sins. On the cross, the world was once and for all divided, threshed and winnowed into two types of people. Not good and bad, but unforgiven and forgiven. In Jesus, we saw a servant come to comfort a world dying for good news. And so he died for it instead, so we wouldn't have to. In Jesus, God gives us the greatest comfort we need. The comfort of a world finally set to rights, where justice is done and mercy is available. You see, we are thoroughly imperfect people. We sin. We know that we're meant to spend our life magnifying God to the world, if we're Christians in particular, in our words and in our behaviour. But so often, isn't it true that we find ourselves sleeping on the job as his servant? We know that God has brought us home on the cross, and we know that means that should have a radical impact on our life, on how we spend our money, or how we treat people, or how much evangelism we do, and you could add to that list. But somehow in the busyness of our life, we forget that we've been given a job to do. And in our best moments, that frustrates us. I know I've been given a job, and I just can't do it, and I know I should, but I just can't fix it. We're like the employee who keeps getting dud job reviews and wants to improve, but just doesn't know how. Frankly, we are lousy servants. We sin. And we suffer. We live in a world full of other lousy servants, many of whom don't even know they've got a boss. We suffer at their hands. So what's God's word for us today? Not then, now, today, in your pew, you. It's comfort. Comfort. Friend, in Jesus, you have the ideal you who lived the life you were meant to live and died the death you were meant to die Have you ever wanted a do-over? Where you could live a part of your life again, but better? Imagine what your life would be like if you hadn't poured all your time and effort into your job and wrecked your family along the way. Imagine your life if you hadn't slept with that boy or girl. Imagine if 10 years ago you'd actually been able to keep your temper at the key point in that fight with your friend or your spouse. And as a result, you weren't now estranged. What would life look like if you'd done the job God had given you to do, love Him and love others properly and not mucked it up? Can you imagine it? Well, friends, you don't have to imagine it. You can see what that life would look like because you can look at Jesus' life. And if you put your trust in Him, God looks at your life like that now too. He looks at you and He sees Jesus. You see, when you die, if you've got your trust in Him and you come for your final job review before God, God will pull out your file and He will see nothing but glowing reports. Because all along, Jesus has been carrying you and doing the job you were meant to do for you. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can just sit on your hands because of that fact. Jesus didn't die for us so we could just lay around idle and do our own thing while we wait to be zapped off to heaven. No, we've got a job to do. There are nations to be won and lost. There is sin to be slaughtered. Jesus didn't just have a spirit. He baptized with a spirit. He gave us the power to serve God and to be the Jesus-shaped version of ourselves He always wanted us to be. No, there is no comfort for you here today. If you've been rescued, but you're not doing any work on your sex life or your temper or where you find security. No, you're blind and deaf if that's what's happening. But if you can read these pages and see yourself in there, a lousy servant who needs an ideal you to step in and step up and help, then these are God's words to you. I want you to pause for a moment. And I want you to think. What are some things you've done this year? What are some things you've done in your life that you deeply regret? What suffering have you been laboring under this week, this year, this decade? I want us to stop and pause and think about that for a moment. You can close your eyes if it helps. Now hear these words, because they're for you. Comfort. Comfort, says your God. Your hard service has been completed by Jesus. Your sin has been paid for by Jesus. You are like grass, and your faithfulness is like a flower of the field. But the word of God endures forever. The sovereign Lord has come with power. He's bringing you with Him. He tends you like a shepherd. He gathers you in His arms. He carries you close to His heart. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Father, we are all screw-ups. We wouldn't be here if we weren't. You've given us a job to do and we've completely mucked it up. And yet, Father, thank you that in Jesus we have an ideal me who's done that job for us and who can help change us to look more like him by the power of his Spirit. So, Father, when we feel tempted to despair by our sins and failings, when we feel crushed by our suffering caused by the sins and failings of others, help us not to despair, but to remember these words. Where we, your servants, have failed, Jesus, your servant, has succeeded. And he has brought the best comfort we could ever hear. Amen.